Can you open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 5 again, please? And let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters who have just left us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Paul and you would bless Karen and Sally as they teach them. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless them. And the same we pray for us in here, Lord. We pray that we would be fed, we would be taught. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave this place having met with the living God. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 5 then, and let's read a few verses from chapter 21. We're still in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he says in verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The well-known evangelists, Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort, have published some evangelistic training videos, and we've viewed them at our church in our training of evangelism. And in many of the encounters that they have while they're sharing the gospel with everyday people in the street, all over the world in actual fact, they ask a question of those people that they're talking to. And the question is this, they ask them, do you consider yourself to be a good person? That's the straightforward question that they start off with, asking just about anybody that they see on the streets while they're evangelizing. And invariably, the answer that comes back from those people is yes. It's in the positive. Yes, I think I am a good person. Then they're further asked, and what makes you think that? And they normally say something like this. They say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Not like some people have. That's pretty much the most common answer that Cameron and Comfort get back when they've asked that initial question. And those people, they consider that the fact that they have not wrongly taken the life of another human being to be a basis for regarding themselves as a good person. That's the kind of level, the standard that they view being a good person is. Well, Jesus has something to say about such a view of ourselves in these verses that we just read. Remember what we've seen up until now. Christ's Sermon on the Mount is all about the heart. I hope that you've picked that up as we've been going through. His words are directed to all of us, everyone, who think we are righteous by our own efforts. And in his day, when he's on that mountainside, it was the Pharisees who were the ones who thought that way. And that was what they thought themselves, and that was what they taught the people as well. But as we saw from the very beginning of his sermon, it is Christians, those who are in the kingdom of God, who know that what appears to be righteousness, their very best outward efforts at being righteous, are actually worth nothing at all. And in actual fact, they are spiritually bankrupt, as the first of the Beatitudes says. And when he gets to this part of his sermon, Jesus uses, as I said last time, he uses six examples of how we actually fall short of God's righteousness by a vastly greater margin than we think we do. And his first example is here in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5. And he says this, read it again. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in the danger of the fire of hell." Now remember what we saw last time. That first phrase in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." Jesus is not talking about what Moses had taught when he gave the Ten Commandments on that mountain. He is talking about what the Pharisees and the rabbis had mistaught about what Moses had said and what God had written down. Jesus was not introducing some new teaching. He is not extending what Moses had taught, nor is he adding to it. He is telling the people he's telling them what it always meant. Right from the moment God engraved those words on those tablets of stone, he is straightening out, really, what had been distorted over the centuries. So he starts his first example, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." I guess really that in human terms, murder would be the most serious of all crimes. I don't think any of us would argue with that. The taking of someone's life without good reason or cause is a most dreadful thing to do. It's a most selfish thing to do. Ending someone's life, plunging them from time into eternity, is considered to be the most awful, the worst of all crimes. And in many parts of the world, such a capital crime is met with capital punishment. In this country, in the United Kingdom, there are between 600 and 800 murders each year. That's about two a day. That's a little over one person out of every 100,000 people is murdered each year in the UK. In America, it's about four times that. In some parts of the world, Central America and parts of Africa, it's nearly 50 times that in actual fact. Even so, compared to other lesser crimes, shall we say, murder is rare. Murder is unusual. And so if we were to follow the logic and the standards of those people who the street evangelists were talking to, very nearly all of us are actually good people, aren't we, on those standards? Because we haven't murdered anyone. But what Jesus is saying here is that in our hearts we are all murderers. As far as our hearts are concerned, we could say that we have here in this room a room full of serial killers. That's what Jesus is saying. What Moses was saying in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, was not only to do with the physical act of murder, and that is wrong, of course, and it's sinful, but it's to do with the attitude of heart that led to murder and that leads to murder. And the first attitude that Jesus identifies here is that of anger. Verse 22, he says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." It's interesting that the very first recorded expression of anger, I'm sure it wasn't the first occurrence of anger, but the first one that we read recorded in God's word of anger, did actually result in murder. In Genesis 4, we read about Cain and his brother Abel. Cain was angry. I think he was angry with God, and he was angry with his brother Abel too. It was an anger that was driven by jealousy, because Abel's sacrifice had been declared as acceptable to God, whereas Cain's wasn't. We don't know why that was, but that was the fact. And in his anger was so fierce that Cain murdered his brother Abel. The first recorded occurrence of anger resulted in the first murder. Now, that doesn't mean that being angry and expressing that anger is always wrong. In fact, not being angry and not expressing it is sometimes wrong in itself. Jesus was angry and expressed his anger very visibly and very physically on at least two occasions that we read of. And both for the same reason. At the beginning of his ministry in John 2:13, we read this: "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And then he did it again. He did it again at the end of his ministry. Matthew 21, we read this: "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" There were probably about 2.5 years between those two events. The people in that temple had not learnt their lesson the first time round, and he has to do it again 2.5 years later. Anger is a correct emotion when the honour of God is being maligned. It is right for us to be angry when our government declares that God's created order for marriage being between a man and a woman is not right after all, and the government seeks to make same-sex relationships to be right and to be just as acceptable. That should make us angry. If it doesn't, then we should be worried. It should make us angry when someone who carries the label of evangelical Christian, although they are not, gives his approval to such a government policy. That's exactly what Steve Chalker's done, by the way. And yes, it makes me angry. And my conscience is clear in that anger. But we should be careful. James tells us in his epistle, as Andrew has been telling us, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Being angry without just cause is like committing murder in the eyes of God. And any just anger that we do feel or that we do express is to be towards the sin rather than the sinner. That's a principle that we really should live by. He then turns to the whole subject of verbal insults. And he looks, to begin with that of personal contempt. Matthew 5 again, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." One of the most real manifestations of anger, or the most frequent manifestations of anger, is that of verbal insult, isn't it? And here in verse 22, Jesus covers two aspects of it. The first one, here is verse 2, is this word raca. It's an Aramaic word. It literally means empty-headed. Airhead would be a pretty good translation of that word. It's an insult aimed at someone's intellect, or lack of, perhaps. It's an expression of contempt, really, for somebody. Now, again, people do tend to say that the use of such a term carries, in a bizarre way, some kind of credit. Let me explain what I mean by that. People try and justify themselves by saying, well, I could have gone further. I could have hit him. Or even worse. But I didn't. I was restrained and I just called him a name. Jesus says no. The attitude of heart that causes someone to murder someone else is the very same attitude that leads to verbal abuse such as this. When you attack someone's personality or their intellect, that has its roots in the very same place as the roots of murder are found. He then turns to another term of contempt. The second phrase that Jesus refers to here is the term "you fool." Again, it's a term that expresses our opinion of someone else's stupidity. But it's usually used to indicate much more than just stupidity and ignorance of the mind and of intellectual shortcomings. It's more than that. It is used to express someone's spiritual deficiency. It is saying that that person is graceless, if you like. It says that someone is deficient in moral character. They are morally worthless, we could say. It's much more than just calling someone an airhead, which is what raca means. Now remember that Jesus is talking about the motives behind these things. It's all about the heart. I knew someone who would never utter the words, "you fall," because of this verse here, and I think their motives were correct. But just as in the original sixth commandment, just as that says never kill any, it doesn't say never kill anyone under any circumstances. It doesn't say that. Neither does this mean never call anyone a fool under any circumstances. Let's not fall into the trap of legalism here, as so many do. Jesus is not talking about language here. Jesus himself called people fools many times. On a number of occasions, he called the Pharisees fools, because that was what they were, and that was the most appropriate word for them. Paul refers to mankind in general as being fools as we decline into sin. He also describes those who don't believe in the resurrection of the body as being fools, because that's what they are. A number of the Psalms say that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Richard Dawkins is a fool for saying there is no God, as is anyone else. And an evangelical minister is a fool for saying that God did not punish Jesus instead of punishing us. That's what some people say. But as before, our anger is to do with the sin and not the sinner. No, Jesus is actually making comparisons here to demonstrate that it is all to do with the heart. Just because we haven't murdered anyone in the flesh doesn't mean that we aren't guilty. And even if somehow we have managed to refrain from calling someone unfairly stupid or a fool, that doesn't make us innocent if that is what we were thinking in our hearts unfairly. That's what he's doing. He's comparing these things and he's dismissing any notion we might have of innocence. And as Andrew said last week, we need to be careful with our tongues. The connection between our heart and our actions is mercifully long and it's delayed. The murderous thoughts we have in our hearts may never come even close to physically murdering someone, but the connection between our heart and our tongues is very short, isn't it? And all too often, the instant that that thought is in our heart is the instant that it is in on our tongue as well. We are accountable for what we think and for what we say and for what we do equally. Don't do what I did once. I read once an article, I think, about Mormonism and what they do. I don't know when that happened, but I must have had a bad Friday, because Saturday morning there was a knock on the door, and an American in a very slick cut suit stood on my doorstep, and I could tell straight away he was a Mormon, and straight away I told him what I thought of what he believed. And that was the wrong thing to do. I was angry because of what I'd read recently, and he was taking it on the chin. Not literally, you understand, but I let him have it, which was the wrong thing to do. I should have controlled what I said. The Pharisees, you see, had got it all wrong. And we can tell that from what Jesus tells us about what they said. Have a look at verse 21 again. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's what they used to say. The judgment they were talking about, even for physical murder, the top of the crime tree, was the judgment of the court, the council, the Sanhedrin. You see, they were only concerned about outward visible offences. And they were only concerned about outward visible punishments. That's all they had in their minds. But Jesus says, no, it's the heart that matters. The thing that you cannot see, and it's the judgment of God in eternity that matters, not any human authority of judgment or punishment. The Pharisees' concept of righteousness was all to do with what could be seen. Jesus says it's more to do with what cannot be seen. And this is his consistent teaching all through his ministry. Turn a few pages onto Matthew 15 and you'll just see one example of how that is true. Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus says this, and he says it in lots of other places as well. You could find them. Matthew 15, 19, Jesus says this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Evil thoughts are the first thing on his list. Then the others follow. Because that's the thing that leads to all those others. Evil thoughts. So what he's saying here at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount is consistent all the way through the rest of his ministry. It's all to do with the motives of the heart. Jesus then goes on in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." So far, Jesus has told us what we are not to do, outwardly and in the heart. We are not to commit murder, obviously, but we all are also to guard against outward expressions of our anger by what we say. And even then, we are to be aware that it is the heart that generates such outward sin. Cultivating those thoughts inside is sinful, just as those outward things are sinful. But he then moves on to a more positive way of teaching. Just avoiding those deeds, those words, those thoughts, leaves us in a way neutral. It takes us up to the line, it moves us out of the black to a neutral position. Avoiding those negative things is good, of course. But Jesus says we need to be more proactive than that. If we do have thoughts and feelings against someone, it's not sufficient just to suppress those thoughts. That isn't really dealing with them. That's just ignoring those thoughts and attitudes that we have. Now, I do think that over time, those thoughts, those motives, those attitudes, they can wane, they can fade, but there is often a residue, isn't there? Long term. And it can take a long time for them to fade. Jesus says here, far better to do something positive about it. It's much quicker, and the results are far more satisfactory. That's what he's talking about here. Simple communication and conversation can overcome the most enormous differences. By the end of a conversation, the thing that differed, that you differed with that person over can appear so trivial that you wonder why on earth it ever caused such a problem in the first place. Sometimes the matter that caused the problem may not even enter the conversation that you have, yet by the end of it, it has disappeared because it appears so trivial compared with the things that you talk about. It's logical, really, isn't it? Particularly when the difference is between believers, like in a church, we have such a wonderful thing in common, don't we? We have a Saviour who died for us both. Our great, almighty Creator God chose us both out of the billions of lost souls to spend eternity with Him. It's no wonder that trivial disagreements fade away when fellow believers start to talk to each other about those kinds of things with the right attitude of heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. He talks about doing so before bringing sacrifices in the day and age that he was in. The equivalent today is simply going to church, isn't it? What we're doing here. This is our sacrifice of praise, it's often called. And I quite like that term. Do we always feel blessed when we go to church? If we don't, then this may be the problem. We call our church Grace Fellowship, don't we? Fellowship with our fellow believers is essential. Conversation, communication, contact. If we have something against others with whom we worship, then don't expect to be blessed in this place. That's the message that Jesus is giving us here. And that person could be anyone. The person that we have a disagreement with could be anyone. It could be anyone from our own spouse to someone that we only ever see on a Sunday morning. Jesus says, talk to them and seek reconciliation. Psalm 66:18 says this: if I had cherished iniquity, sin, disagreement in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Evidently, the writer, I think it was David, he had previously cherished in his heart iniquity, sin, but he's got rid of it. And now God has listened. He has attended the voice of his prayer. He has not rejected his prayer. And he has reinstated his love in a very real way to him, because he's got his heart sorted out. If we have such thoughts of anger and resentment in our hearts when we come to worship, then we can't expect God to hear our prayers. And we can't expect him to accept our worship. And if the thing is a trivial thing, as it so often is, then what an unnecessary tragedy that is. It's a bit of a no-brainer, really, isn't it? That something so petty could prevent such great a blessing. Finally, he ends with an illustration, a picture. He says this in verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is not giving legal advice here, okay? Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that clearly Christians are not to engage in litigation with each other, okay? Most of the commentators are agreed that Jesus is using a picture here. This is an illustration. Jesus is saying that this is an urgent matter that he's talking about, and we need to treat it as such. If we are stewing over some disagreement with a fellow believer, then we are robbing ourselves of blessed times. And life is too short to be doing that. As we said just now, God will not bless us, and he will not accept our worship. And what's more, he will not use us in his work. I believe we as Christians will all stand one day face to face with Jesus. And we will have to give an account to him directly of the way we lived our lives as Christians for him. The Apostle John says this, he says, on that occasion, some will shrink away in shame. If we are prevented from serving him in this life because of some petty dispute, then what a tragedy that shame will be. How unnecessary, with a simple, very simple solution available to us. Let's be careful then, in conclusion. Let's be careful what we do. Let's be careful what we say. And let's be careful about what we think. Let's be careful about what rests in our hearts. Because God sees everything. He doesn't just see what we do. He doesn't just hear what we say. And even if we say it under our breath. Because he also sees what we think. He knows what we are thinking. He knows those things. We might be able to hide it from each other. We might be able to hide it from the world, but God sees everything. Let's be vessels that can be used of God. And if an angry heart or a resentful heart is preventing us from doing that, then let's put that right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess that we often give the illusion of being holy people. But our Father, we have to confess, Lord, that if our hearts were exposed in the same way that our deeds and our words are exposed, we would be seen to be utterly wretched. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for that. We thank you, Lord, that the sacrifice of your Son covers all those sins. But our Father, we have a desire to live lives that are Christ-like. We desire, Lord, to be used of you. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that if the reason why we are not blessed, the reason why we are not used of you, Lord, if it's because of what is in our hearts, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to deal with those things. We pray, Lord, that we would sort our hearts out so that you can use us. That you can use us in this place, you can use us in this neighborhood, you can use us in the places where we live and work. That you can use us for the building up of your people, but also for the salvation of the lost. Father, we pray that you would help us. We cannot do it on our own. We need your help. So we call upon you, Lord, to help us with our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.